Yeah, just this last weekend, I was leading our young adults camp over in Moose Lake, about half an hour away. And I've been leading that for about 4 years now, and this is actually, it's grown every year. And I think we had somewhere around 50 registrations come in within like the 2 days right before it's about to start, which is very fun to deal with from an organizational side of the spectrum. But anyways, thankful for all those people that came. I think we probably had somewhere around 130, I think, in total. And that's supposed to be your hardest demographic, I think, to reach. And we filled the camp up, which is pretty spectacular. And yeah, had a really, really good time. Although I was brain dead probably right after that was over. I was very, very tired. And then Dad's like, hey, want to speak this Sunday? But anyways, I'm actually going to share one of the messages. I did preach at Young Adults Camp, but I did change it slightly. So there's maybe 5 people in this room that have heard this before, but I changed it slightly. It was so good, it's worth hearing twice anyways. Funnily enough, actually, my dad didn't hear my message there that Friday night, and he didn't know what I was going to preach on this morning either. But it's right at the end of the service, he just kept just feeling the need to proclaim that God has not abandoned you, that he cares. And I was like, weird, that's my message. Something you might not realize that when you come to church, you're not actually being ministered to ever by a person. First and foremost, it is the Holy Spirit that comes and ministers to you. He is in our midst. God comes and dwells among his people. He moves among his people. And so he always moves through people that are trying to minister. He can move through you when you're shaking hands, move through you when you're smiling and people are walking into the door. It's actually him that's doing all the work and a life transformation, and we're just the vessel. So to me, that was just just a moment of encouragement that, hey, the Holy Spirit is in the room. He's moving. He's working. He has a plan. So, yeah, we're talking about that today, that, yes, God cares. So funnily enough, if you know me, you know I like history. I like to read books. Some people don't like to read books. No judgment. God has made us all different. And kind of an interesting learning I had probably within this last year is that historically, many, many philosophers believed God was impassible. That is the fancy word you can impress your friends with after this morning service, impassable. If you can use it in a sentence, good luck. But basically what it means is to be impassable means not to experience passion, not to really have like a emotional reactivity, basically. So for a very long time, people assumed God could not react to us in an emotional sense. They would use verses like Malachi 3:6 that say, I, the Lord, do not change. And they would think there's no way that God could react to our pain, to our suffering, to our challenges. That couldn't move his heart because that would mean that we have power over God. That was, you know, this is a philosophical argument. And I think this is one of those great examples of people that think too hard. Because if you have to think of it like this, God is a person. People have emotions. We are made in God's image. We are made to be like God in his likeness. He has emotions. He reacts to things like a person reacts to things. Except, of course, he does it in a very pure, righteous way. Our emotions can lead us down the wrong path. His don't. His are perfect. But he does have emotions. He does react. He does feel. He does care. You know, generally people do struggle with that idea. Does God care? They're going through a struggle. They're going through some hurt, through some pain, and they're wondering, does God really care right now what's going on in my life? We can often feel like God is distant, that he's uncaring, that he's apathetic even to our struggle. We'll think, oh, he's got bigger problems to deal with. Or, you know, if he really cared, this wouldn't be happening, we often think. And I just want to show you this morning that all this idea, this ideation that God does not care, it's not at all the case. He really does care. He really does love you far beyond your imagination. He is not distant. He is present. He's not apathetic. He cares at a very deep, deep level about our struggles, our hurts, our pains, our disappointments. I want to head over to John 11. It's a long, long narrative. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, so I'll just recap parts to you. But I want to kind of go through this slow and help you to sit in the text, which I encourage when you're doing Bible reading, sometimes you think the more the merrier, and if you can just race through, you'll feel a great sense of accomplishment. But always kind of sit back and think, what do I actually remember about what I just read? Sometimes I think going super slow through scripture and really sitting in the story and kind of imagining yourself in the story can help it hit home more for you. But the scene in John 11 is that there's a family that's very, very close to Jesus. They'd kind of be like similar to modern day devout Christians, okay, followers of Jesus. They had been for a while as well. They're Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're all a bunch of young adults living together. Likely their parents had passed on, so there's three young adult siblings just living together trying to make ends meet. They've been with Jesus for years. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen sort of all sorts of amazing things. They've learned from his deep teachings. And, you know, there had been this desire within the nation of Israel for years and years and years, hundreds of years, in fact, that they were waiting for the Messiah to come, the hero that was going to come, that was going to start a kingdom that would never end. And Israel historically had been taken over by foreign power after foreign power after foreign power. And so they were desperate for someone to come that would bring rescue, that would bring redemption. And so they would believe this is Jesus, and it was Jesus. And they're so, you know, just imagine the joy. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally the answer to your prayer arrives. And so there's a deep intimacy with them and Jesus. They were feeling, you know, life is going really, really well right now. Our prayers are being answered. Dreams are coming true. This is great. This is perfect. But then all of a sudden, Lazarus gets sick. The young brother, he gets sick, very, very sick. But they start to think, hey, we're really good friends with Jesus. We have been serving alongside him for years now. No worries. Surely he's going to be fine. They just need Jesus to come for a visit. He's actually only a day's journey away. So they send word to Jesus. And, you know, the message gets back to them after this messenger goes and meets Jesus and say that, you know, Jesus is saying Lazarus' sickness will not lead to death. And that God's going to use the situation for his glory. And Jesus also says, I'm going to stay where I am for just a couple more days. But as that messenger takes that message back to Lazarus, or back to Mary and Martha, with Lazarus kind of dying in bed, as he arrives, basically, Lazarus has already died. You can do the math if you read the story. So imagine this messenger arrives saying, hey, Jesus just said Lazarus isn't actually going to die. This sickness he's going through isn't going to lead to death. And he's going to be here in a couple days. No big rush. And as this message comes, Lazarus dies. So cue the crisis. You've been following Jesus for years, and all of a sudden, seemingly what he is speaking and saying isn't really lining up with reality. You just experienced like a very traumatic situation. A sibling just died. So imagine kind of the betrayal, the hurt that's all going on here. And so by the time Jesus actually shows up, it's been 4 days since Lazarus has died. We're going to pick up the story right there. John 11:17-21. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then we're going to skip ahead a few verses. When the other sister, Mary, comes up to Jesus, this is what she says, verse 32. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. So let's just pause there. Just imagine the heartbreak in these statements here. Just think of it. Jesus, we're some of your closest friends. We have served you faithfully for years. We have opened up our home to you multiple times. I thought you cared about us. How could you let this happen? Why didn't you warn us that this was going to happen? Aren't you supposed to know everything? So wouldn't you have saw this coming and then you chose to do nothing? You know, what's going on here? Or then all these other people came to comfort us, but where were you? You would heal all sorts of strangers, but you didn't heal one of your best friends. Again, we've cooked for you. We've let you stay at our house. We've followed you all over the place. We've been persecuted on your behalf even. And this is how you treat us. Go back to that line in Scripture that's repeated twice. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Just sit, let that disappointment, that abandonment, that betrayal just sit home. This picture, even yourself kind of in that moment, I bet you can very easily see yourself in that story. God, where were you? God, I have faithfully served you my whole life, and this is how you treat me. We respond just like Mary and Martha did when we feel like God has let us down in those kind of situations, that he didn't come through for us, despite all that we've done for him. You'd think, hey, you know, I followed the rules. I went to church, read my Bible, I prayed, but this is how you treat me. You let this really bad thing happen, and now my heart is broken. you don't really care. You've abandoned me. That's how, that there's circumstances in our life where that's going to happen to us. I can 100% guarantee it. And when this happens, it can be a very horrific, faith-shaking moment. Or once you could have been relieved, you could have been flying high like Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were. But then all of a sudden, you're questioning if any of this is at all true. Anything you believed in is true. You're wondering if there even is a God. And then these questions, this confusion, it can linger for years and years and years and grow into a bitterness. And then you can begin to look at other people's lives and grow, and this resentment will grow because it'll look like, God, you're blessing their life, but not mine. God, I've served you better than they have. I've been far more faithful than they have. I've prayed more than they have. Why do they get their prayers answered and I don't? Over time, this feeling of God-forsakenness can develop where you feel like God has forsaken you, that he has abandoned you, that he doesn't care about your life. You begin to feel like you're not loved like you thought you were. And when this happens, whether it's due to one bad event or multiple things not going right, it can be the most gut-wrenching and challenging moment in your life. And these type of moments are actually one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, that people will walk away from the faith. So why I'm passionate kind of about talking about these kind of topics, even though they're not like the super encouraging, get everyone excited thing, is that, you know, I don't want people to walk away from their faith. I don't want people to walk away from God. So I want to address situations like these and moments like these in your life. And I want to show you that God really does care, that he has not abandoned you, that no, he's not punishing you. His love for you has never changed and it never will. And my goal is ultimately that when these moments happen in your life, that you don't run from God, instead you run to him. So we're going to head back to that story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So right after they say, Jesus, you should have been here. If only you were here, my brother would not have died. This is where we're going to pick up the story, John 11:33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. So let's just break down some multiple things in that passage. First, it says that a deep anger welled up within Jesus. If you were to go back to the Greek, it kind of would kind of literally translate into that he is angry in his spirit. To the very core of his being, Jesus is upset at what's going on here. And you'll notice throughout that whole passage, there's very emphatic language. You'll note that it says deep anger, deeply troubled. So it's not just a little bit troubled or a little bit angry. No, it's very, very deep. And then, was often known as the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Again, we can just read right past that, and in the story, you don't realize of how long he would have had to cry because people were so in shock when he cried. He wept to such a degree that people standing there said, "Whoa, how much he loved that! How much he must have loved Lazarus!" They were shocked by it. Again, if you just read fast through Scripture, you can kind of not sit in that moment and think that he is weeping to such a degree that people are shocked seeing it happen. And then after that, he's still so upset, and when he walks all the way across town, it says he's still angry, still upset when he arrived at the tomb. Then, of course, if you know the rest of the story, as he arrives at the tomb, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is then raised from the dead. And that cemetery scene, essentially, of mourning, basically this funeral that was going, all of a sudden turns into a massive celebration of joy. So this story alone, this is the only story we're kind of keying in on this morning. From this story alone, what does it reveal about God's response to our suffering, to our pain, to our disillusionment, to our disappointment? First one is that, yes, God really does care. He does feel. See, our pain pains God. Again, those philosophers were thinking there's no way that we could have an impact on God. He's just too powerful. No. God is a person. He has feelings. He has emotions. And he loves us to such a degree that when we are in pain, he is in pain as well. The story said it moved him to the very core of his being. Again, if God is love and he loves you so much, that is who he is, when things are going wrong for you, it will move him to the very core of his being. He is not apathetic. He is not uncaring. He sees our heartache, our confusion, our anxiety, our depression. And he is shown to care about all these kind of things all throughout Scripture. Just a couple of verses here, Jeremiah 31:20 says that God's heart is in pain when he thinks of his people. This is referring to the people of Israel. They were going through a very hard time, and that God's heart was in pain because of what was going on. Judges 10:16 would say that God grieves over the misery of his people. God experiences grief. When you're miserable, when you're upset, when you're despondent, when you're in a lot of hurt and pain, when you're grieving, he's grieving over your grief. Then again, this pattern would continue right into the New Testament. And we could go throughout many stories. If you just, again, just read through and you pay attention throughout Jesus' emotions. Yes, he has them. He cares. Even though that these accusations of apathy, these accusations of God being distant and uncaring, these accusations abound, you know, but God is not at all unmoved by our suffering. In fact, he is deeply pained by our pain. Like you to think through something philosophically. We're going to put your philosopher hat on this morning. So if you think that God loves you more than you love you, we can agree on that. God loves you more than you love you. That would mean that when something isn't going right for you, that you're experiencing suffering and you have an issue with that, that would mean that God, who loves you more than you love you, has a bigger issue with all that's going on than what you do. So our suffering hurts him more than it hurts us. Because again, his love for us is greater than our love for us. Another interesting dynamic is that God knows that it is possible for there to be a world without suffering. Heaven has no suffering. When humanity and God were perfectly joined together at the beginning of creation, there was no suffering. There was no hurt. There was no pain. God knows that this can exist. We, on the other hand, have actually gotten to some degree used to a world of suffering. We've come to accept suffering and disappointment and pain and hurt, disease, death even. You can come to a point where you can wrap your head around it and actually think that that's okay. But God knows this is not my design. This is not what ought to be. Human beings were not designed to go through this. I designed them to be in perfect union with me, living forever with no suffering whatsoever. So again, God knows a different dynamic than we do when it comes to suffering. He knows that there is possible for a world without it. We've never experienced that, so we can get used to suffering. So again, suffering bothers God to a far greater degree than it would bother us. Second point, and kind of related to the first, is that God suffers alongside us. Beautiful verse is Isaiah 63:9 that says, "In all their suffering, he also suffered." That kind of just ends the debate right there. In all our suffering, he also suffered. Think of it like this. As we're suffering, God is suffering alongside of us. So again, we think God has abandoned us, that he doesn't care. Scripture would teach us that he is suffering alongside us in our suffering. He's a co-sufferer. Again, we have all these questions towards God. Of God, where are you? How could you let this happen? God, I have served you my whole life. This is how you treat me. All those kind of thoughts. And God couldn't just stand by and do nothing about that. So he came and he joined us in our suffering. He was always joined with us in our suffering because his love for us was so immense. But he made it super, super obvious when he came to live on this earth as a human being to come and suffer alongside us. One of my favorite lines to say is that Jesus didn't just come to help us understand God, he also came to show us that God understands us. That is kind of a way to sum up Jesus' life. Jesus was prophesied that he would come, that God would come hundreds and hundreds of years in advance when Israel was going through a really hard time. It was prophesied this Messiah figure, this suffering servant was going to come and suffer alongside. And Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. Acquainted is a fancy word for familiar. Familiar with the deepest grief. That is who Jesus was going to be. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. That's who Jesus is going to be, hundreds of years in advance, and that's who he proved to be. often we think, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, he did. You know, there was a good few hours there. He really did suffer. That'd been real painful. But it's actually an error to limit Jesus' suffering solely to the cross. Truly, you have to understand that thematically, the cross is in every aspect of his life every day. He took up his cross daily. He lived a life of suffering. First, think about this. He left the utter perfection of heaven, where there is no suffering, there's no pain, there's no hurt, there's no death. He left that to come to earth as a human being. We cannot fathom until we get to heaven how big of a sacrifice that would be. To live in sheer perfection, to live in heaven where there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no hurt, there's no death. And to leave that, to be willing to leave that and come to live in this fallen, messed up world. That alone is a massive, you know, act of love and a massive act of sacrifice that we cannot wrap our head around. You won't be able to wrap your head around of how hard that was to do until you get to heaven yourself. You'll be shocked and say, Jesus, you left this for me? You won't believe it that somebody would love you so much that they would leave that. Then again, right as I was saying, he lived an entire life of suffering. If you go right to his birth narrative, right to the beginning of his story, the Christmas story, as we often read around Christmas. Again, often you can brush past a lot of the suffering aspect of it when you go through that story and kind of go through the motions of it, but. The second that he was supernaturally implanted into Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit implanted that embryo or whatever into Mary's womb. The second that happened, soon after that, a lot of her family assumed, well, this is an illegitimate child. You're not married yet, Mary. Joseph very likely was not with her at this moment either, and so they thought, hey, you obviously been cheating on Joseph. And so all these thoughts of, you know, Mary cheating on Joseph, that this being an illegitimate child, they were all very present at the birth. That's why when you read the Christmas story and you realize that they're traveling to Joseph's hometown, they have to be there for a census, and as they come to the hometown of Joseph, filled with all their relatives, nobody lets them in their house. None of Joseph's relatives wanted Mary and Joseph to come inside. Part of that, I think, is because they would have all assumed that, hey, Mary cheated on you. Joseph, why are you even still with this harlot? Why would you still be with this woman? Why, you know, what kind of man are you? And so there's a lot of controversy already right from when this happens. You think of not that many people would believe the story that the Holy Spirit, God himself, has supernaturally implanted me and made me pregnant. That's a pretty crazy story for people to believe. More likely than not, they're going to think, yeah, okay, that's creative. I haven't heard that one before. No, I'm not going to believe that. So anyways, what's sad about that Christmas story is they have to go to a dark, dirty, smelly stable, and Jesus is born there. That is his welcome to earth kind of moment. And it's sad. Then add into this dynamic of this pain in the family is soon after Jesus is born, fast forward a little bit, we have Herod, the king at the time. He hears that the Messiah figure has potentially been born in Bethlehem, and he's not happy about it. There's a potential rival king. So he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every boy under the age of 2 years old. Again, lost in this narrative is the fact that these are all Joseph's family that lives in Bethlehem. These are all Jesus' cousins, would have all been killed. So do you imagine the animosity growing up in a family where you would be pinned growing up that my child is dead because of you. Because of your birth, my child is dead. Imagine growing up under that. Pretty well, you're one half of your whole family, all of your cousins, around the same age as you, dead because of you, and that blame would be thrown on you your whole life growing up. Then, of course, Jesus would grow up in a very poor family, extremely poor, in a society that's utterly decimated by Roman oppression. Again, in the Christmas story, you can see that they don't actually, if you know your Levitical laws well and your temple laws well, which many people skip those chapters in the Bible, they can't afford to even pay anything but the poor people's sacrifice, basically at the temple when they go there. And statistically, I think it's around 90% of people were living in extreme poverty at the time of the Roman oppression. There's no middle class. You're either among the rich people that are probably have sold out to the Romans one way or another, or you are a Roman, or you're just being taxed and oppressed like crazy. So Jesus would have grown up in that. He would have grown up in an environment where people he knew were beaten, arrested, and executed regularly. He would have regularly walked on roads lined with crucifixions taking place. He would have seen, we also know historically, that nearby villages to where Jesus grew up, which he would have had probably friends at, relatives at even, that they were razed completely and killed, decimated, wiped out by the Romans. If one person disobeyed them, they would destroy your entire town and kill everybody there. So Jesus, there's nearby towns where he would have watched that happen. It'd be like if you're growing up here in St. Paul and Bonneville or Glendon or something was just wiped off the map. Think of all the people you know there and all the people that were just taken out, you know, by the Romans. That's what Jesus' life was like growing up. When he was a teenager, he would have began to work a very hard labor, blue-collar job. And he continued working in this job for about 20 years, struggling to make ends meet. And somewhere along the way, we know that his earthly father, Joseph, would have died. He's the oldest son. Jesus is the oldest son. So all of a sudden, when his earthly father, Joseph, dies, all that pressure of the family to make ends meet is now put on Jesus. He did take care of the family while dealing with his shock and grief. And I'd imagine, for those of you here that have lost a father or lost a mother before, you know the grief that's involved there, that he would have had to deal with that. Also, Jesus was single his entire life. If you're single, you you know that's not exactly easy. There is a suffering that comes in singleness, a loneliness that is there. Jesus experienced that his whole life. Also, in his culture at the time, if you were kind of a single adult, you'd be bullied mercilessly. You'd be teased. It'd be assumed in the culture that something is wrong with you. That is why you don't have a spouse. They would see unmarried men as failures. So just imagine being in that culture that, oh, you're not married yet? Oh, you're 30? Oh, my goodness. And then people would just assume that you've failed. You have just failed as a person. Something is obviously deeply wrong with you. Then finally, he begins his ministry at age 30. And during his ministry, he would be continually mocked, derided, despised, rejected, humiliated, falsely accused, set up to fail, subjected to intense persecution, and even given death threats. So imagine you're just starting a new job, and people are coming against you with extreme anger to the point that they're trying to get you killed. False accusation after false accusations being thrown your way. All your peers in that same field of business basically hate your guts and they're trying to work against you constantly. Then Jesus was known to associate with even the lowest of the lowest society, which again would cause many other people to think, oh, you're scum just like they are. And this would only further his alienation and the opposition that was coming against him. And then partway through his ministry, Jesus saw what would likely be his childhood best friend. Again, most of his cousins were all killed. One that we know that wasn't was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's parents were very close to Mary as well, so we can kind of assume anyways that they would have grown up somewhat together, knew each other. But again, partway through Jesus' ministry, basically probably his best friend, his childhood best friend, gets thrown in prison and then executed. Again, you can just read right through Scripture, read all this stuff and not be moved by it. But again, I encourage you to kind of sit into the text and think what this would be like. If you actually read, you'll see how Jesus reacts to this happening, that he just needs to go be alone. He very deeply emotionally moved by this happening. Then you just fast forward a little bit more. He has some of his other, multiple times he has disciples, people that would have walked with him for years, walk away and just leave him. Some of his teachings. So there's 12 disciples, but he also has groups of larger ones that, again, would just walk right away. All of a sudden, following him for years, didn't like a teaching, walk away, see ya. Towards the end of the narrative, though, he actually has some of the 12 reject him, deny him, and even one betrays him. Basically sets him up for death, one of his best friends that he's hanging out with every day for 3 years. Sells him out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where this betrayal happens, if you read that narrative, you'll see that Jesus is overwhelmed with emotion and stress. Again, if you were to look into the Greek, you'd see that Jesus is actually experiencing the deepest anxiety and the deepest anguish or depression. the deepest depths of emotion is what he's going through in Gethsemane. The garden rape that he's in as he's getting betrayed, and it's kind of right before he's going to be taken off to be killed. Scripture would say that he is so stressed out, in fact, so anguished, that he is sweating blood, which is a real, very rare medical thing called hematidrosis. And it can only ever happen if somebody was under extreme stress. And then, of course, this life of suffering, it culminates in the cross where he is arrested, beaten, tortured, and given the death penalty, despite being an innocent man. That's how the story of Jesus seemingly ends. Perfectly innocent man, lived a perfect life, and he's sentenced to death. Sentenced to die a criminal's death. Didn't do a thing wrong his whole life. Massive injustice. Jesus didn't utter a word in his defense, and he had the opportunity at one point even to be freed, but the crowd chose a criminal over him. Barabbas, they chose him. Imagine your life's on the line. You're put up against pretty well like the worst of the worst person in society, a lifelong criminal, and you're rejected in that moment, and they say, we'd rather have that guy. Of course, after Jesus is beaten and he's tortured, he has to parade through the streets holding a very heavy cross, forced to carry his own execution device, which is pretty sick on its own. Then he's nailed to a cross, hung naked and put on display for 6 hours, continually gasping for air as his torturers mocked him, and many people in the crowd were cheering this barbarous scene. And while upon the cross, he had the opportunity to be given a pain-killing drug to take away some of the suffering, but he refused it. Again, you can just read through Scripture and miss that. He had an opportunity to lessen his suffering, chose not to. He wanted to experience the full weight of pain and hurt that everything this world has to offer. We can also forget that besides the tremendous physical pain of being on the cross, Jesus is also under a spiritual pain that we cannot really wrap our heads around. Isaiah 53, 4-5 says that reveals that on the cross, Jesus would have carried all of the sorrow of the world and all of the sins of humanity. So if you think of how much the weight of your own sorrow weighs on you, affects your life, weighs on your soul, now imagine the weight of all the world's sorrows being put on you. Again, that is an anguish that we cannot at all wrap our heads around. You've also all sinned before. We've all done bad things before. We've experienced kind of that guilt, that conviction, that shame, and how that's plagued our lives. Now imagine if all of humanity is of all time, that sin, that shame all gets put on Jesus in that moment, that torment. Again, we cannot wrap our heads around this kind of an anguish that's going on here, this agony in this moment. Now there's a very pivotal moment on the cross. Mere moments from his death, Jesus shouted out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then soon after that, he died. To me, I think it's one of the most powerful lines that's in Scripture. Again, just think when we started, all those times that we have said, God, you've abandoned me. You don't care. And here's Jesus coming and living a life of suffering, and then on the cross, in an anguish far beyond our comprehension, also says, my God, why have you abandoned me? What's going on here? Brings me to my third point here. God has joined our cry of abandonment. How bothered is God by our cries of abandonment, by our cries of saying, you've forsaken me, that you don't actually care? Well, he came and lived a life of suffering and then cried that exact cry. God joined us in our cry of God-forsakenness. So this is a hard concept to wrap your head around, but even in our cry of abandonment, we aren't abandoned because God came and cried that himself. He put himself in that exact kind of scenario to show, I know exactly how you feel. Again, we can't wrap our head around this, but God is in perfect unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always has been. But there's a moment on the cross. Remember, Jesus was sin separates us from God. Evil separates us from God. So Jesus has never been separated from God. He's never been separated from the Father or Holy Spirit. They're all one. Hard concept to wrap our head around. This is the Trinity. When all the sin of the world was put upon him, for the first time in his life, which has been eternal, he experiences a separation, an actual separation from God in a way. Again, we can't wrap our head around that. But again, in this moment, he is joining our cry of abandonment. He hated the way that we feel in these moments so much that he came and had the same exact experience. And he came to cry the same cry to show that we're not abandoned in that cry. Even in our darkest moments when we're saying, God, you've abandoned me. In fact, we have been joined even in the exact moment, and God has come alongside, suffered alongside, and then cried that same cry. You can't get any closer than that. Rather than us crying to God in abandonment, again, he is crying with us. We do not suffer alone at all. We have never been abandoned. And even in our darkest moments where we think we've been abandoned, we're even proclaiming we have been abandoned, and in fact, we haven't been. We've been joined even in that cry of abandonment. He knows exactly how gut-wrenching those moments are, and he wanted to make sure that he knows that he has come here to show you, I know what that pain is like. To kind of wind things down here, is often we'll wonder, why do bad things happen in the first place then? So interestingly enough, again philosophically here, is that we often accuse God of abandoning us and that's why bad things are happening, but it's actually the complete inverse. If you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, God makes this world free from suffering, free from death, living in perfect harmony with God. But of course, he gives them free will and a choice, because love does not demand its own way. Love does not force itself on people. God does not force people to love him that don't want to. Love is a choice. And Adam and Eve chose ultimately to reject God. They wanted to be in charge themselves. And again, God doesn't force himself on people. So he respected their choice, and he gave them the self-rule they wanted, and Eden was no more. But the problem is when you walk away from the author of all things good, you begin to experience all things bad. So God is the giver and sustainer of life. But when we reject him, that means the entrance of decay and death. When we rebel against a God of order, a God of provision, that means that we have all of creation now in chaos, resulting in natural disasters, diseases, defects, disorders, deficiencies, and more. So ultimately, suffering isn't God's fault. Ultimately, it's ours. We accuse him of abandoning us when, in fact, it was us that abandoned him. And technically, even though this happened way back with Adam and Eve, we all still do this to this day. We all decide, God, I'd rather be in charge. I want to do things my way, not your ways. And God says, fine. And so this sad cycle continues here. Now, just a quick note here is that you can't immediately attribute some of your suffering to some of your specific suffering to some of your specific sin. Really, the world is just fallen. Bad things are just going to happen to good people. That's just the way it is. The whole world's messed up. There's no way for you to be above this. Suffering is going to come and get all of us at some point here. Secondly, okay, it's kind of like, well, what's God doing about this? Again, kind of touched on this somewhat already, is that God cared so much that he came and enacted this amazing salvation plan to rescue us from this world. We don't necessarily have the answers to very specific moments. Why did this specific thing happen, God? We often will not get answers. We just won't get answers for a lot of that until we get to heaven. But we do know in a general sense, we can know that God has a plan, and that he is doing things far beyond our pay grade and understanding. Also of note, another good philosophical thing to remember, is ultimately suffering happens because there's evil in the world. Now, if God said, tonight at midnight, I'm removing all the evil in this world, at 12:01 a.m., are you still standing here? If you know decent theology, you should know, no, I'm not. That's why we are in a world of pain and hurt. Well, ultimately, it's free will and humanity's choice to rebel against God, and that keeps happening. But anyways, it's not God's abandonment of us that has caused suffering. It's our abandonment of him. But what did God do about it? Well, yeah, again, he enacts this amazing salvation plan. Think of it like this. We caused this problem. We abandoned him. And he could have just said, well, I'm just going to let you stay in your problems now. It's your fault. Instead, he chose to act on our behalf. Didn't need to, but he came to rescue us anyways. He took it upon ourselves to end the consequence of our rejection of him, to end the consequence of sin, to beat evil. And ultimately, Jesus' incarnation as a human being and his death upon the cross is actually God's ultimate solution to suffering. He came and he lived the perfect life, free from sin, free from any rebellion against God. He lived the life we should have lived, but then he chose to die the death that we should have died. In an act of extraordinarily undeserved substitution, Jesus chose to suffer and die in our place. He said, "I'll die so you can live forever." It's not a deal that we deserve. He took upon himself the full weight of humanity's sins to pay the penalty for a rebellion himself. He chose to give us his righteousness, his purity, his perfection in exchange for our filth. He paid the price for us. The great exchange. He said, "You can have my righteousness, all my good. You can have it applied to your account. I'll take all your filth, all of your guilt, all of your shame. I'll take it upon me so you don't have to carry that." And anyone who accepts this free gift is welcome to have a restored relationship with God and to live an eternity with him forever in a life with no suffering, no pain, no hurt, no death. A place of utter perfection beyond our wildest imaginations. It's going back to our title, does God care about your pain? Does he care about your suffering? The answer is yes, far more than we could ever wrap our heads around, far more than we could ever grasp. So much so that he came and he suffered and he died for us. So much so that he was willing to do whatever it took to free us from this suffering, to free us from this hurt, to free us from this pain, to free us from this death, so we could live in eternity with him forevermore. That is how much God cares about our suffering and our hurt and our pain. So in these moments where we feel abandoned by God, where we feel he's rejected us, that we feel he's forsaken us, that we feel that he's apathetic towards our pain, may we remember that we have not been abandoned. We have been joined in our suffering. Our pain hurts him more than it hurts us. That God has even came and joined our cry of God-forsakenness to show that truly we are not abandoned like we think we are. And ultimately, he came to bring a solution where we can live for all of eternity in a world free from suffering, in a world free from pain, hurt, and death. And in that world, in heaven, and ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth, this suffering that we experience here will be like this very faint memory. Again, if you just think, if you live for all of eternity, you know, for 80, 90 years, however you live here, that's going to very quickly fade in the rearview mirror. Heaven's going to be extraordinary. So we're going to end in prayer here. And you might be going through one of these moments that we're talking about here. And it is natural. It is very human. I don't want you to feel any shame. If you're in a moment right now in your life where you're feeling like God has abandoned you, that he has forsaken you, that he's not answering prayers, that he doesn't, you just don't feel that he actually cares about your life. You're feeling almost like he's apathetic or that he might not even exist at all. I don't want you to feel any sort of shame. I want you to know that Jesus knows what that's like so much so that he wanted to show you that he came here and lived the human experience completely, even living that kind of exact moment. And if you're in that moment this morning, I believe that God wants to minister to you. He wants to deal with that sense of God-forsakenness. He wants to deal with that sense of feeling abandoned by him. He wants to deal with this idea that he is apathetic, and he wants to show you how much he really does care. And secondly, maybe you've never even given your life to Jesus. You don't realize kind of why he came and what the story is. And the hope I want to preach to you today is that you can live in a world filled with complete joy and utter perfection. That is the destiny of all Christians, everyone that puts their trust and belief and devotion to Jesus. And if you have yet to do that, we would love to pray with you after the service to help you welcome Jesus into your life, to help make him Lord over your life. Again, we're going right back to Adam and Eve. That was kind of the deal. Either God's in charge or you are. And ultimately what Christianity is coming under the kingship of Jesus, coming under the lordship of God and saying, "I want you to rule and reign over my life. I'm going to follow your ways, not my own." So I'm just going to end in prayer here, and then we're dismissed. So dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word ministers to us in such deep and profound ways. God, we could never thank you enough. We could never praise you enough for coming and suffering alongside us and ultimately dying on the cross for our sin and our shame. But God, we will just say thank you anyways. We can't thank you enough. We are just so thankful for that sacrifice. And God, I pray that your togetherness in suffering is really going to minister to people's hearts today. They're going to realize, no, I have not been abandoned. No, God is with me in this. He is, in fact, more pained than I am pained about this situation. And God, I know that there's all sorts of questions that like to abound in these situations. We struggle to ascertain the why and figure out how this could possibly fit into some sort of a plan and how that all works. And God, we just know that that's far above our understanding and our pay grades. So God, I just pray that even kind of in those moments of questioning and this struggle to understand, I pray just the Holy Spirit would minister to that as well, and kind of an ease and a peace would come in. And that they could begin to trust you. But ultimately, like even the story of Lazarus, it really didn't make sense for a while until all of a sudden it suddenly did. We cannot see the end of the plan. And so, God, we just want to relinquish our plans to you and say, we trust your plan. We don't understand it, but we don't have to. And God, I also pray for those today that have yet to know you, that have yet to put their trust in you, that have yet to decide that you truly are the king and that they need to come under your authority. God, I pray rather than worrying what other people would think in this moment, I pray that God, you would minister to them, that the Holy Spirit would just begin to tug at their heart and say, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you come into the kingdom of God and life changes for you dramatically. So God, we pray for those people when you pray that they wouldn't shy away, that in fact they'd be bold. And they would just step up and say, today is that day. Today is the day I become a Christian. We ask all these things of you. In your name we pray. Amen.